And slithered into the Garden of Eden. He inflicted a devastating blow on humanity. Like a brutal heavyweight boxer, Satan has pummeled and destroyed every opponent. Countless millions, men, women from every continent on earth, have succumbed to the same fate, death. But all that changed when Jesus stepped into the ring and put on his gloves. He went toe to toe with this undefeated foe. And on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus delivered a fatal blow to Satan's head. That enemy of old staggered and fell. He went down for the count. The king of death was knocked out cold. And there's a new champion in town, the Lord Jesus. He is risen. Good morning, everybody. I'm Steve Bergstrom. I'm one of the elders at Centerpoint, and I'm part of our preaching team, and I am so happy to be standing here today on Easter Sunday morning. Easter is a big deal. It was on that day that Jesus forced open a door that had been slammed shut and locked since the death of the first man. Easter changed everything. Because of the resurrection, death no longer gets the last laugh. That resurrection is bedrock to our Christian faith, and it's a joy for me to remind us all of the significance of that event. When our granddaughter Jacy was young, she used to spend the night at our house. I would tuck her in, and I would often tell her this story, the story of the day she and I first met. I'd tell her how the phone rang and her mommy went into labor and went down to the hospital. So Mama and I raced down to Baylor and we paced in the waiting room. The nurse came out and told us, she's born. I'll say, Jacy, we walked in, but Mama got to hold you first. And I just had my arms out. And finally, Mama put you in my arms. I tell her, I held you like this, all wrapped up tight. And your little blue eyes popped open. And I put my face close to yours and I said, hi, Jacy. I'm your pop-up, and I love you. Do you know what she said over and over when I finished that story? Tell me again. That story has meaning to her and to me as well. It was the beginning of our relationship. Today, I get to tell you again about the story of the resurrection. There's no greater story. The Gospels build to that story. The rest of the New Testament builds upon that story. And I'm hopeful that our faith will be encouraged as we consider once again the events surrounding the empty tomb. After we've pondered that story, we're going to learn two benefits, two implications for our lives, that two ways that God's people benefit from that resurrection. The resurrection isn't a story that lives in the past like some dusty artifact. Rather, it's an event from history that has implications moving forward. It's like that story that I told Jacy. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of something that goes on and on for your life and mine. So here's the plan. First, we'll look back at the resurrection, and then we'll look at the implications for your life and mine as we move forward. In order to do this, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to grab just a few verses from that chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins this chapter by arguing that Jesus did in fact rise from the tomb. The resurrection is a fact, not a fabrication. And in order to build his case, he backs up a little bit further and begins with Jesus' death. In order for Jesus to rise from the dead, he needed to die first. No death, no resurrection. He begins, we'll look at verse 3. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried." Christ died. He was buried. Now, there are scoffers who deny that truth. They say Jesus never really did die on the cross. He was unconscious, and he went into the cool tomb and revived and moved the stone and simply walked out. But Paul says otherwise. In clear terms, he says, no, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. So let's ponder the death and burial of our Lord in order to set the stage for his resurrection. I watched a documentary on television a while ago on capital punishment in our country. And the point of that documentary was that lethal injection doesn't always work. Sometimes those drugs don't do the job and the victim lives on. The Romans in Jesus' day didn't have that problem. They had perfected the art of putting a man to death. They were good at it. Once sentenced, the outcome was certain. A man would die. Having been tried by Pilate the governor, Jesus was handed over to the Roman death squad. He was stripped naked, forced to his knees. His hands were bound in front of him, above him, and he was fastened to a low scourging post. His head, back, legs were lacerated by the blows from the metal-tipped whip. Having been flogged nearly to death, Jesus was then led back to prison where the soldiers had their own brand of fun with this unique prisoner. They jammed a crown of thorns onto his head and then took a wooden staff and beat him as they mocked him. Too weak to carry his own cross, Jesus was forced to walk to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where he was crucified. He was affixed to a rough cross by 6-inch nails driven through his hands and through his feet. The death squad was to remain at Golgotha until Jesus died. If necessary, they would break his legs. Breaking the legs would prevent the victim from lifting their body to draw another breath. But that was not necessary in Jesus' case. After 6 hours, he breathed his last. To verify his death, the soldier thrust a spear into his side. The death squad had done its job well. Jesus was dead. But there was still work to be done. With the setting of the sun, the Passover was quickly approaching. The death squad needed to work quickly to remove Jesus' limp body from the cross. This is crucifixion in reverse. Once detached from the cross, Jesus' body was to be thrown into a common grave. But someone intervened. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, received permission from Pilate to take the body. Joined by Nicodemus, another secret disciple, they wrapped the body in spices and linen. They placed the body in a tomb carved out of a rock in a garden outside the city. A stone, a large circular rock carved, was then rolled into position to cover the entrance. Alone in the dark tomb lay the disfigured, ragged, lifeless body of Jesus. It could not be more clear. Jesus was dead. Paul puts it plainly, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. You and I know that that horrific event was in fact a necessary component of God's unfolding drama of redemption. Jesus himself had spoken plainly of his death to his disciples. In Matthew 20, as we just read, speaking to his disciples, he said, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." Jesus' life was not taken. It was given. On numerous occasions, he predicted his death. But his death was not all that he predicted. His death on Friday was not the end of the story. Jesus had plans for Sunday morning as well. Jesus predicted his resurrection. In those same verses from Matthew, we read that Jesus continued. He said, "And on the third day, the Son of Man will be raised to life." Surprisingly, in spite of Jesus' repeated predictions of his resurrection, it seems none of his followers believed him. They viewed his death as a tragedy, and his predictions about his resurrection were forgotten or ignored. The small band of disciples following his death were just grieving, confused. They had abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, and now they were in hiding, hoping to avoid a similar fate. Not even the faithful women who followed him anticipated the resurrection. We see those women Mary Magdalene, and another woman named Mary approaching the tomb very early on Sunday morning. They were planning on anointing the body of Jesus, and they were worried about who would roll away the heavy stone. Upon arriving to the site, they were surprised to see that the heavy stone had already been rolled away, and even more surprised as they looked in to see that the body of Jesus was missing. Thinking that someone had taken the body, two angels appear in that tomb to clear matters up and spoke to those women the immortal words. Words have power. They really do. Sometimes a single phrase can just alter everything. Maybe a wife to a husband, just three words, "Honey, I'm pregnant." Or a boss to an employee, "You're fired." Or a news blurb over the radio, "A plane has struck the World Trade Center." Just a sentence, just a few words can change everything. And I suggest to you that the words spoken to those women by those angels on that first Easter morning are arguably the most significant words ever uttered on planet Earth. The angels said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." From there, the events snowballed. The women ran to tell the disciples. The disciples dismissed the women's report. "Nonsense," they said. And then curiosity got the best of them. Peter ran ahead to the tomb. He observed the same thing. No body. He also observed the grave clothes, like the shed skin of a snake. You've seen that, where the body is gone, but the shell is still there. But Peter was still not thinking resurrection. The Bible says that he wondered to himself what had happened. An empty tomb does not prove a resurrection. And then it did happen. The risen, living, fully restored Jesus appears to Mary. And with a word, Mary, she believed. He spoke her name. And she believed, and she ran to the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." That was the first of many appearances. Next, Jesus dropped in on the disciples on Sunday evening. He said, "Peace be with you." And they screamed, "We have seen the Lord." They told Thomas, who wasn't present, they said, "We've seen him, we've seen him." He said, "No way, no way. I refuse to believe unless I put my fingers in his hands." And he got his wish. A week later, Jesus came to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Paul writes of those many appearances after Jesus' resurrection. Paul says Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. And last of all, he says, "He appeared to me." Over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to individuals, to small groups, to one time over a group of over 500 people at once. And each appearance was further evidence that Jesus, who was dead and buried, was now alive and well. Luke refers to those appearances as convincing proofs that he was alive. Some people scoff at the resurrection. They claim that those disciples stole that body and then fabricated the story of his appearances. They say the disciples have deceived the world by asserting that they saw Jesus. But that theory is not reasonable because of the remarkable change in their lives. Before the resurrection, the disciples were defeated, confused, cowering, scared. After the resurrection and appearances, they were transformed. They became an unstoppable force, heralding everywhere, "He is alive." That remarkable 180-degree change could only be explained by the fact that they saw Jesus. They moved dramatically from doubt to faith, and they wouldn't shut up about it. Peter, for instance, was immediately preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. He says in Acts 3, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." When he was threatened by the authorities, "Shut up or else," he said, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And they never did stop speaking about what they saw and what they heard. History tells us that they had to be stopped. Many were martyred because they wouldn't stop speaking. They were beaten to death, stoned, stabbed, crucified, sawn in half, or beheaded. It seems highly unlikely that those men would die for a fabrication. The appearances of Jesus after his death and the resulting transformation in the lives of his followers is solid evidence for the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day, and he appeared to many. To preach that message is to preach Christianity. This is our gospel. This is our faith. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That staggering truth of the resurrection of Jesus has two profound benefits for all God's people. One of those benefits concerns our future. Jesus' resurrection is the first event of its kind in the history of the universe, but it won't be the last. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, all God's people will rise from the dead as well. Because Jesus rose, we will too. Paul states it this way in verse 52. In the middle of that verse, he says, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." God will not leave our dead bodies in the ground forever. One day, the risen Lord Jesus will return, and one day he will summon the dead to life. We will be raised never to die again. We will be raised, Paul says, imperishable. Now, I don't know about you, but despite my best efforts, I'm perishing. I eat well, I try to get enough rest, I get enough exercise, but I am losing the battle. I hurt more, I'm weaker, my memory's not as sharp, my reflexes are sluggish. In the afternoons, late afternoons after work, I often play sports with my grandsons and their dads. We play four square or soccer or basketball or soccer or street hockey. This week, I was changing my shoes in our bedroom, getting ready to play, and my six-year-old grandson, Charlie, was with me. He said, "You are the best pop-up in the world, even if you're slow." Some things we laugh at, but others not so much. I was sitting next to Timothy, his Charlie's seven-year-old brother, and we were talking about how happy we are to have each other. And I said to Timothy, "Timothy, I will always be here for you." And as the words left my mouth, I realized they're not true. One day, Timothy and I will part. I won't always be here for him. One day, unless the Lord returns, I'll be just a memory to Timothy, as my grandparents are to me. Some of you here are all too familiar with the perishing nature of our bodies. You have witnessed closely the devastation of disease and death. Some of you have shed many a tear, even recently, over an open grave, as the body of maybe your mom or your child or your best friend was lowered into the cold earth. Thank God for the resurrection. That day when our bodies, our minds will be fully restored, and we will be reunited with all God's people and our loved ones forever. There's a better day coming when the trumpet sounds we will be changed. The lame will walk, the deaf will see or hear, the lame, the blind will see, no more Alzheimer's, cancer, depression. There will be no more need for wheelchairs or canes or even hospitals. Good riddance, heart disease and diabetes and MS and goodbye death. In that day, we will be changed into the whole person that God intended us to be before sin entered the world. Eli, my 7-year-old grandson, Erica and Eric's little boy, was talking to his mommy about this subject. He said, "If a bear eats a Christian and Jesus returns, what happens to the bear?" I don't know what happens to the bear. But I know what happens to us. We won't be ghosts. We won't be angels. We will be stronger, healthier versions of our former selves. We will be like Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus went into the tomb perishable. Jesus came out of the tomb imperishable. He was no longer maimed and disfigured. He was fully alive, healthy, vigorous. He ate, drank, walked, spoke. He had 5 senses. He had the same identity, the same memories. Many of you carry a cell phone, and from time to time you go into the cell phone store to get a new one. You trade in maybe your iPhone 1 for an iPhone 6. You walk out with an upgrade, the same basic phone, just far better. And that's how it will be for us in that day. We will get a serious upgrade. You will be you, just a far, far better you. Because of the resurrection, we will rise. That's one benefit of Jesus' resurrection. Here's another. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, our daily acts of service have eternal significance. Because of what happened in the past in that tomb, our daily acts of service have eternal significance. Every act motivated by our love for the Lord will somehow, some way show up in the resurrection. Our present faith deeds matter. They count for eternity. Paul makes that point in the last verse of this chapter in verse 58. After talking about the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, because of that," he's saying, "my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Our labor for the Lord is not in vain. If there were no resurrection, if this present life is all there is, our labor for the Lord is futile. It would be in vain. It'd be like rearranging those deck chairs on the Titanic. Paul says in verse 32, he puts it this way, "If the dead are not raised, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." But there is a better day. There is a resurrection, and our deeds do matter. No one likes to do things that amount to nothing. I had a friend, a frustrated friend, who worked for the Sun Oil Company. He was an engineer. He designed projects, great projects that would assist in the refinement of crude oil. His designs were good. His designs were extensive. He put his heart and soul into those drawings. But there was one problem. Not one of his projects ever got built. Not one. And he had no promise that that would ever change. His work, no matter how excellent, was futile. It was in vain. Not so for the believer. God promises that our work for him is never in vain. Our sacrificial labor for the Lord, it's like bricks and lumber and engineering sketches sent on into the resurrection to a job site where projects are completed. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know how our labor for the Lord is rewarded or how it shows up in the resurrection. But let's use our imagination. Here's a possibility. Let's say one of you ladies has been very hospitable. For decades, you have fed people who needed a meal. You have given a bed to people that need a rest. You've shared your meager means. You've used your tiny kitchen to prepare meals for other people. You've squeezed seats at your small kitchen table to invite people to join you for dinner. Could it be at the resurrection that Jesus meets you and says, hey, I've got something for you. Come on over here. And you open your eyes and there's a grand house. He said, it's yours. And you go on in and there's a big kitchen with granite countertops and an island with a sink. There's a double oven. And he said, I noticed your hospitality. Now you can be a blessing to even more people. Or maybe some of you guys, maybe you're a handyman and you've quietly used your old pickup truck and your shabby tool bag to do projects for others in need. I picture Jesus saying to you, I saw what you did. I saw those deeds. He said, come here for a minute. And he lifts up a garage door and there's a Dodge Ram 2500 and the wall is covered in DeWalt tools. He said, I think you might be able to put these things to good use. But here's another possibility of what it might be like on that day, of how our deeds of service might show up in the resurrection. Could it be that our Lord will assemble a gathering of all the people whose lives you touched while alive on earth, all lined up to greet you? A woman takes your hand. She says, you probably don't remember me. And you look. She says, I'm that single mom who was struggling to pay the bills, and you helped me. Thank you. Another introduces you and says, hey, I'm that guy you visited in prison. You shared the gospel, and I believed. Do you remember me? Barely. Another comes up to you, a beautiful grown woman, and she says, we've never met. We have never, ever met. I was a little girl in Brazil, and I received a shoebox at Christmas from you. And I love the toys and the toothpaste and the socks. But most of all, I read that story of Jesus. I'm here because of you. And on it goes. The line just keeps pouring in front of you. And with tears coming down your eyes, a guy says, I'm that little boy in your Sunday class. Hey, I'm your old college roommate. You remember me? You led me to faith. An old neighborhood buddy from way back says, I'm your buddy. You took me to Boys Brigade or Awana Club when we were kids. I was saved at a boys' camp in Maryland when I was 12 years old. Someone, I don't even know his name, I couldn't place his face. Someone shared the gospel around a campfire. God used his words to reach me. He had no idea that that 12-year-old kid kicking in the dust was even listening. But it was. When we're resurrected, I'd like to track that guy down. I'd like to shake him his hand. I'd like to take him back to that day and assure him that his labor for the Lord on that summer night in 1968 was not in vain. We're not certain how all this works out. But we are certain of this. The way we live our lives today matters tomorrow. Jesus put it this way. He said, if anyone gives even a cup of cool water to one of those little ones, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward. Even a simple cup of cool water will be rewarded. That's encouraging because most of us here live small lives. We have small spheres of influence. And we might be tempted to think that our small labor for the Lord doesn't amount to much. That our deeds are almost inconsequential. But that's not true. Small deeds matter for eternity. That means rocking a baby, caring for an aging parent, sending $5 to a missionary, taking a simple meal to a friend, speaking kindly to a stranger, every cup of cool water will somehow be rewarded. Our labor for the Lord is not in vain. Most of us have been to a drive-thru at a bank. We take out that little canister and we open it up and we stuff in a check or some cash to make a deposit and put it in. Whoosh! Off it goes. God runs a drive-thru at his bank. And every single sacrificial deed is a deposit sent on ahead to the day of our resurrection. Nothing we ever do for the Lord is lost, wasted, or forgotten. It all goes whoosh, on ahead to the resurrection. Jesus lives, we will live, and our deeds will live as well. Because of the resurrection, our daily acts of service have eternal significance. That's another benefit of the resurrection of Jesus. Many people, even in Mesquite, are celebrating Easter today. Our parks in our town will be full of people if the weather cooperates. People eating ham and key lime pie and mashed potatoes and deviled eggs. Easter for many of those people is the coming of spring or the Easter bunny. But as God's people, we have a much greater reason to celebrate. Jesus rose and is alive today. We too will one day rise and be with him. And in the meantime, while we wait, every single sacrificial deed done for the Lord is a solid investment in that great day to come. That is a reason to celebrate. Thank God for the resurrection. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Glory to God.